And never preach overtime when there's food following. You can be sure of that. I know you're all saying, I knew that anyhow. You didn't have to tell us. That's it there. We want to talk about the birth and the boyhood of Jesus this evening. And preface that with a segment from Acts chapter 4. When the early church had gathered together, they were praying after a little bit of struggle. And in verse 25 of Acts 4, a quotation from the second Psalm, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then an amazing few verses. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. As we look at the history of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems as though kings are doing their things, and rulers are doing their things, and innkeepers are doing their things. But we recognize that God holds the reins of the kings in his hands. And he is working all things according to the counsel of his will, which he has before determined should be done. And what we are seeing played out in the life of Christ is precisely the plan that God had in mind, entered into before there was nothing, no one, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the eternal counsels of the Godhead, this great plan of redemption, was put into operation. And we read about it in the New Testament. To understand clearly, I think, what is happening as this heir to the throne comes on the scene, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, of the house of David, I think it might be helpful if I just relay a little bit about an earthly kingdom that I had the pleasure of studying a bit just recently. Last May in St. Petersburg, the city of St. Petersburg in Russia had an exchange. And in St. Petersburg were the treasures of the Tsar. Did any of you happen to see that? It was magnificent. Happened to be there at that time. And as you would go through that amazing display of the power of Russia at its peak in those days, you finally came to Nicholas II, the last of the Tsars, a handsome man, beautiful family. All of them assassinated during the Bolshevik Revolution, or so they thought. There has been a tradition arise that one of the children, Anastasia, was not killed. They recently have exhumed the body since the uproar in Russia, and a body is missing of that royal family. A lady found in Paris of Polish descent, so they said, claimed to be that Anastasia. And they studied this in such detail that they even took a sample of DNA from Prince Philip of England, who is related to the House of Romanov, to see if, in fact, she was of the House of Romanov. You can tell by DNA, at least we used to think you could. The DNA excluded this person from being of that royal household. But there is still the rumor about that there is the heir apparent from the house of Romanov. Now, wouldn't it be strange if in the uproar of Russia now, one heir would step forward, and a royal remnant seek to put her into power? Do you get the picture? This is what is happening in the life of Christ. The kingdom had been gone for 400 years. There were no rulers. They lived under one nation in slavery and then another, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And now we have word that a son of David is to be born, who would sit on that throne and rule over that nation and bring deliverance from the hand of the enemies and bring peace and glory to Israel, redemption of that capital city. That is what is happening in the life of Christ. Christ is going about saying, do you want that kingdom? I'm here to establish it. Now, if you're thinking about that, you'd say, but wait a minute. Could it have come at that time? I know about prophecies in the Old Testament about a rejected Messiah, a suffering Messiah, a crucified Messiah. When Jesus will come on the scene and say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I hope we understand that it's that literal earthly political kingdom with the spiritual qualification of repentance. Was it, in fact, a legitimate offer when the rejection of that kingdom offer had already been prophesied in the Old Testament? Could they have gone any other way? Acts 4, the passage we have just read, says Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand and counsel before determined to be done. Was it a legitimate offer of the kingdom, if in fact its rejection had already been prophesied? If in fact the suffering Messiah is clearly spoken of in Isaiah 52 and 53. If the hardening of Israel's ears, as Isaiah tells us, had already been spoken. Is it a legitimate offer? Or is this just a game that's being played? You know, you can include that question to a lot of the subjects of the New Testament. Old as well. As soon as God prophesies something that is happening, is going to happen, it is certain that it's going to happen. Isn't that true? It will most certainly happen. The question of the human being's freedom in doing what he is doing then comes into question. But we need to understand that there are, can I put it this way, two levels of operation. Man working out what he thinks are his own desires, acting in apparent exercise of his own choice and will, when in fact he is carrying out precisely what God had in mind all along. We have to live with that tension. When we turn in the book of Luke, as I invite you to do now, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, should be enrolled. Now, why do you think Caesar Augustus did that? Do you think he was having his devotions in the book of Nahum that evening? Micah, rather, and said, this child has to be born in Bethlehem, and according to our census, that lady's not living in Bethlehem now, she's living in Nazareth, so I really have to move all the nations of the earth to get her where she needs. Do you think for a minute He was reading the book, not for 1 minute. He could care less about the book of Micah. Why did he decree that decree? Well, it's a simple reason. We should all understand it. He needed more money. So you tax the people, you count them, and levy some new taxes. Have you noticed that's the way it works? You gotta be suspicious when they start counting you. He was doing what governors always do. He had no idea he was carrying out precisely the will of God in moving about all the people of the Roman Empire to come to their place called home. You have this tension all the time in Scripture. The fact of the matter is, it's seen earlier in Scripture when the spies go into the land and they spy out the land and you know the song, don't you? Two were good and ten were bad. Yes, that's right. And they came back and they gave their report and the two said, let's go in. Who were the two, by the way? Right, let's go in. The other ten said, we're like grasshoppers. We're going to be killed. Could they have gone in? Sure they could have. That was the promise of God. And God is right then offering to that nation the land of the Abrahamic covenant. Was that a valid offer? Sure it was. God wasn't playing games. They said no. Is it a valid offer for us in this dispensation to go into all the world and preach the gospel and say whoever believes can be saved? Is that a valid offer? It surely is. Valid offer. And yet God is behind the scenes in all of these things, working out his specific purposes in it all. I like the phrase apparent free will. We all function that way. And yet God behind the scenes is weaving a tapestry that we don't understand. And he works how many things after the counsel of his own will? Often after the counsel of his own will. God is never surprised. It was not a surprise that a decree went out. The fact of the matter is, though Caesar Augustus did not understand it, that decree went out because God had some things to get done. And it had been prophesied hundreds of years before that this young lady, Mary, would give birth to the Christ child in Bethlehem. And all the world is moving for that one specific reason of God. And that is a tension that we have in much of the teaching of Scripture. The side of God and our side, and they're not in contradiction, they're in harmony. But we don't always see the harmony. But God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And as this turns out, we see Joseph in verse 4, went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And notice the matter-of-fact way in which this great miracle is taking place. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Understatement, isn't it? When we come to the end of the Lord's earthly life and he's crucified, do you know what all the authors of the gospel say as they describe the crucifixion? And they crucified him. That's all. No detail. There is a respectful silence, awe, at these words. The simplicity is overwhelming. She gave birth to her firstborn son. Amazing, huh? She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It seems as though Joseph is not there. John Smart, again, honored friend of mine from the past, used to say that he thinks Joseph was out trying to get help someplace. I know I would have been. And he went on to say, it looks as though the Lord of glory came into this world only with the help of Mary. She gave birth. She wrapped up the little boy, cleaned him up. She put him in the manger. No room in the inn. What has happened in that moment in time? And here's where we reach into the epistles, where all of the theology is. We heard it this morning when we were reading in Colossians. In Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what? The fullness, what? Of the Godhead bodily. Amazing statement. This scene is described in the book of Hebrews when He cometh into the world. He saith, this is the body thou hast prepared for me. And what you see in the book of Hebrews is the divine communication from this baby just a few minutes old, unable to speak as a human being, but the maker of language himself as the creator, he has something to say to the Father. The communication from earth, from the Son to the Father in heaven, from the second member of the Godhead, now incarnate. He says to God the Father, this is the body you have prepared for me. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Though he could not speak as a child, the eternal communion of the Godhead never ceased. True? Never ceased. And here in the epistles, you have this wonderful doctrinal statement. This is the body prepared for me. A baby boy is born, but more than just a boy. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Fully human. Fully divine. In one person. Forever. Do you understand that? I don't. Darby says if we try to understand that, we are doing more than God asks us. And when we come to the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, it does not require understanding, it requires our worship. We bow at this great doctrine that God became man. Why did he take on that body? A number of reasons. Man has never been what man was designed to be, the king of the earth. Rule over all that God made. We will see that happen one day in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for that reason. He came primarily to be our Savior. And he desperately needed a body to do that. One of the names given to the Lord Jesus Christ, a descriptive name, is a man of sorrows. We sing that, man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of Man, Son of God, who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Man of sorrows. A fitting name for him. Sometimes we think that if we are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be exceptionally sober people. That enjoyment has no part in our lives because he was a man of sorrows. And so should we be. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ born as this babe? Why this birth? Why this body? You see, he is distinct. Did he need Christmas for life? Not a bit. He's the source of life. He's the Creator God. He always was. second member of the Godhead, in perfect harmony with Father and Spirit, forever. He did not need to come to have life. You see, we are born to live. And we have that instinct for living. No matter how long we live. And if I would ask you, do you want to die tonight? You'd say, no, right? We have an instinct to live. And that's right. And in spite of failing health and strength and memory and mind and everything else, we want to live and live and live. And we say, Dr. Kevorkian, stay in Michigan. We don't want you here in Florida. Right? We want to live. And we live until God's appointed time. It's our instinct to do that. And we want to live an abundant life, a joyful life. A life of celebration. And happiness and rejoicing. We are called to those kind of things. Christianity does not mean we have to be sour in life. We are not men and women of sorrow. We are to rejoice evermore. The Lord Jesus is different than any other human being that ever walked this planet. He did not have happy birthday for life. He took on a body to die. God couldn't die. The God-man died. It is necessary that he be divine so that his sacrifice could be efficacious for all. It is necessary that he be human so that he could die. And when he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. I doubt I'd have chosen that wording, but it is the wording of Scripture. Diable flesh! Flesh this side of sin, of the fall, so that he could die and pay the penalty for our sin. And hence it's fitting that he should be a man of sorrows. His chief purpose in being here was to bear the sins of the world. That's not a happy thought. To die. Not a happy thought. Man of sorrows. In that little manger scene, we see the beginning of this. And in that communication from earth to heaven, we hear him say, I do like to do thy will, O my God. His humanity and deity are linked together inseparably. So even from the cradle, he has set his face to the cross. Amazing, isn't it? At 12 years old, it shows up again. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, we have the only incident in all the Bible of the childhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful story. His parents, verse 41 of Luke 2, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. A word there. They had the habit of being regular in their religious practices. Do you notice that? It was their custom to go up to Jerusalem every year at time of Passover. You will read in other instances concerning the Lord, as his custom was. Spiritual habits are very good. And this is one of the key ingredients that you have practiced and I have practiced and I hope our succeeding generations practice, that there is the custom, the spiritual habit of gathering with God's people regularly. Isn't that a good custom? You know, I look at the incoming generation and they scare me a little bit. My father used to say, the Lord's really worked in our lives. I have 3 children, all believers. I have 10 grandchildren, all believers. And so it goes on. And I look at my family and thank God that my 4 children are believers. living for the Lord, their children, my grandchildren, one by one, are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does that all work? By good spiritual habits, being the structure of family life. Don't even think about not going out to the meetings of the church. Can't even enter your mind. There's no debate about it, right? I'll tell you what. We need to do that. And we need to continue to pray for the younger generation that they get into the habit. The book of Hebrews says that we need one another more and more as the days get worse and worse, not less and less. We shouldn't be canceling meetings. We should be having more meetings. We need to be with God's people to strengthen one another, to escape the corruption that is in the world. The Lord Jesus went by custom, it was his habit, along with the entire family. And there were other children now. Jude and James are the writers in the New Testament, were his brothers, unbelievers yet, in their adulthood unbelievers. But they finally came to faith in Jesus, became important people in the early life of the church. They went up by custom. It was a couple days' journey from Nazareth up to Jerusalem, and then returning. So they went up for the feast, had a wonderful time there, and were going back home, and they were 2 days on the way, almost home, and they discovered Jesus wasn't there. That sounds like child abuse to me, doesn't it? What kind of parents were they? You know, I've left things in the motels. I remember driving 100 miles to get a teddy bear once, but I never left the kids there. You sort of counted noses and you had them all in the back of the station wagon and off you went. They didn't even know where Jesus was. And it says they supposed that he was with the kinfolks and acquaintances. And we have to recognize what was taking place. This was like a mobile Sunday school picnic. You know how in the good old days when you had a Sunday school picnic, the whole of a Saturday sometime or 4th of July, and everybody and their cousin would come out, and you just sort of turn the kids loose. And everybody took the responsibility of looking out for everyone, right? You remember, you didn't know exactly where they were. They were all wandering all over the place, acres away sometimes. But they were safe because the friends and acquaintances and kinfolk were watching over them. Have any of you done that with your children? Am I the only one? Thank you very much. Well, they thought, they'd go up as the whole city or a little town of Nazareth, and they'd be together, and they'd come back home, sort of like the bus trip tomorrow. And we expected one another to take care of everyone. Well, they started saying, Mary said to Joseph, "Have you seen Jesus lately?" "No, I haven't. I thought you were taking care of him. You know how the husbands are." "I thought you had tabs on." "No, I haven't seen him." And then they frantically looked around the whole group, and he wasn't there. Wasn't there. And now they have to go back to Jerusalem. And they're looking all over the place. They're in Jerusalem for a while. It's the biggest city they've ever seen in their life. And they're from a little country town in Jerusalem. The boy is in Jerusalem all by himself. "Mary, how could you do this? Can't you hear this discussion all the way up there? Man." Finally, they said, "Well, let's go check out the temple. Maybe he's there." And there he is. After 3 days, boy, they must have been frantic. Verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "I wish I had a recording of this, too. I think there's probably a little complaint in her voice. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And Jesus responds, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In my Father's house? You say, I and your Father have been anxiously seeking you. I tell you, I am where I belong. I am in my Father's house. You see, as a 12-year-old, He was fully God and fully human. Fully God, he was going about doing his Father's business. That's why he came. Amazing truth. But then comes something amazing. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Joseph Bailey tells us that the reason this one event is recorded is that it records the only lesson children need to learn, that they are to be obedient to their parents, as Jesus gave them illustration. Imperfect parents, a perfect child, and he was obedient to them. He went up to Jerusalem to the Passover as their custom and later his custom was. Perfection subject to imperfection. Obedience on the part of a child to his parents. He is fully God. Must I not be about my Father's business and in my Father's house? He was obedient to Mary and to Joseph. Fully God, perfectly human. And then this mysterious verse, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And there is a summary statement of the physical and intellectual and spiritual development of the God-man. We have been very strong on the deity of Jesus Christ, as well we might, because it has been under attack early on in the history of evangelicalism, from the modernist liberal controversies of the early 1900s onward, to the point that most groups do not believe in his uniqueness as fully God. So we defend that. We have inadvertently overlooked his humanity. We don't really appreciate that the way we should. And we sort of make his humanity subject or subservient to his deity. We'll look at some of the events in the end of the life of Christ in which there are words that we preachers tell you should never use, like, I'm discouraged, or under the circumstances. You should never be under the circumstances! You should be above the circumstances! What do you say to that? I say baloney. Okay? You get to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was astonished, he was perplexed, he was disturbed. He was fully human. And on the other end of it, in his growing years, look, he grew up into maturity. He was a 13-year-old. He was a 14-year-old. He learned how to talk. He learned how to read. He would stumble as a little baby and fall and hurt himself. He didn't walk from the womb home, did he? He learned all those things. And he is not ashamed to call his brother and sister. He understands everything we go through on a human level. Because he experienced it all. The author of Hebrews will bring that into account as well and says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points tested as we are, sin apart. He didn't have a sin nature. But he was in all points tested as we are. He knows everything we experience. He has categorically experienced it all as a human being, this side of the fall. He knows sorrow and pain and rejection and ridicule and hurt and dying and death. He knows all of that. He's experienced it. He is a human being. He's not ashamed to call it. If he'd come in this room, if he'd show up bodily at our fellowship time, he would come up to you and say, "Brother James," wouldn't that be great? He calls us brother, sister. How can he do that? Because he is a perfect human being. He understands it all. Because of that, I go to him in my times of discouragement and perplexity and astonishment and sorrow and dismay and say to him as my high priest, "Do you understand how I feel right now?" What's he say? "Sure do. I understand." Now you can come to me and I can say, "I understand too, because I've experienced some of the things you have. You've experienced more than I have." And we can encourage one another, but I can't do much more than that, because all I am is Dave. But we have a person who is called Jesus, who is a Son of God. He's omnipotent. And he gives us the grace and mercy we need at the appropriate time of our lives. We can't store it up, but he gives it to us when we need it. My daughter Linda, who is serving with her husband in the Atlantic Iowa Assembly, called up the other night, and she's crying. She said, "Dad, one of our seniors in the high school group was killed in an automobile accident. One of our best boys. And Stephen's going to have the funeral at the high school, a memorial service." And she said, "The young people are streaming through our house. I don't know if I can help them." And I said, "God will give you the mercy and the grace you need to meet with those young people and to strengthen them and help." And I talked to her later and she said, "Dad, it was so wonderful how God steps in and helps." We have a high priest who calls us brother, sister. I know some of you, and I know some of the things you've been through. I've been through a little myself. Doesn't God help? Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who took upon himself flesh, he did not take hold to help angels, but he